I understand that this is Denny and Crystal Hawk's last Sunday here. Is that true, guys? We're sending them out as missionaries. They're going to, what state are you going to wind up in? Iowa, land of cornflakes. They need a few more flakes out there. What are you saying? Can we pray for you guys? Would that be all right? Heavenly Father, I just lift up Denny and Crystal to you and ask that because you're moving them on, and this timing is of you, and it's perfection itself, I ask that you bless them, that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit, that they'd go out in the gladness of the joy of the living God, and that they would find themselves a great church where they're going, Lord, that you would bless them there, and may they be such a blessing to that church as they've been to us, that those people are just going to go praise God in heaven. We love you with all of our hearts and commit our friends into your hands and ask that your watch care would be over them. Surround them with your mighty angels and bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm always intimidated when I have some pastors that are famous or infamous in the house. We have a couple in the house this morning. How many pastors do we have there that are former senior pastors? Mark? Greg Coolidge. He and Jennifer just celebrated their first anniversary, so we went to Ted's Montana Grill and killed a buffalo last night. That was great fun. God bless you, bud. God bless you. Fun stuff. We're so blessed, aren't we? So blessed. We are in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there. We haven't been here often. In fact, the last time we were in 2 Kings chapter 9 was 19 years ago. Wow. Yeah, it's definitely time to revisit that. I've introduced you to this before. Originally, 1 and 2 Kings were one book. They still are in the Hebrew Bible. And it tells us about the story of what happened to Israel after the deaths of David and his son Solomon. So the guys that came after them, as the country had gone into civil war with 10 tribes under a usurper named Jeroboam, who heads up north, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is down south, and that young and arrogant young man fractured the kingdom. The north never had a good king, though some showed occasional glimpses of remorse for their sin. The south had several good kings and a few really good standouts that we're privileged enough to study in this word. Big numbers, we're looking at about 850 years before Christ. But more than just the people named here and the kings and the areas that they ruled over, it's a story of God's unrelenting pursuit of his people. People get away from the Lord so easily. What do you have to do to fall away from the Lord? Nothing. Don't read, don't pray, don't go to church, don't worship. And we can wind up a statistic as much as anybody on the pages of this holy book that we have before us. And time after time after time, as people in Israel got away from the Lord, he would send them prophets to call the people back to himself. He loves them. When he loves us at our worst, he loves us at our best. What we've got in chapter 9, is where the judgment of God begins against the house of Ahab. Ahab was the most wicked king that Israel ever had, married to a fine, upstanding young woman named what? Jezebel. There's a reason that we don't name our children Ahab and Jezebel these days. They are stellar standouts for their rank sin before the Lord. Let's look at the text in verse 1. As the prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets, he said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt and take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth Gilead, and when you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." Is that why Elisha sent somebody else? He's afraid of his life. No, I think this is a case of delegation, and there's nothing that prepares people for the pastorate so much as throwing them in the deep end of the pool. So I'm going to have you go give a message to this king. Yeah, I trust you with it. Elisha is so secure in his standing with the Lord, he doesn't mind at all delegating authority. He doesn't micromanage. He doesn't need to keep his hands on everything. Oh, no, I need to do this. He trusts God with it. I like that principle of delegation. We try to practice it here all the time. I entrust everything into Tracy's hands and Doug's hands, the other pastors on staff and the guys that run the ministries and gals that oversee the ladies in the back. I don't feel the need to micromanage any of these things. It's interesting how God always lets me know what's going on, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So I have oversight of it, which is what the word means in the original Greek language. I have oversight of the church, but I don't micromanage any person or any program in the church. I look for God to raise up people to do that. It's not the gym show. It's the God show. We come and we worship Him. It's not about a man. I tell you what, I just cringe at the thought of having a website called jimetheridge.com. That just sounds a little self-centered. I mean, how about jesusbeglorified.com or something like that instead of plastering your name all over the place? You know, I have no interest in putting my name out there. I want Jesus' name lifted up. He's so secure in his calling in the Lord. Elisha allows other people. And notice that also Elisha, even if he were to go himself, there might be the temptation to take credit for what God was doing through him. And he says, I don't want to touch that either. So I'm going to entrust this to one of the younger prophets. Do you know that according to Hebrew tradition, you know what the name of the younger prophet was? Jonah. Jonah? Yeah, this is his training for ministry. He won't always pass all of his tests. Winds up using an unusual body lotion called whale vomit later on in the book that bears his name. He's an unusual character. You can read all about him in the book of Jonah, but extra scriptural Jewish tradition tells us that this is the young prophet who's in training for ministry now. I like that. But look at, he takes the message, just anoint this guy and then split. So verse 4, the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. I have a message for you, commander, he said. Now, Ramoth-Gilead, you'll remember a couple of studies back, was the city on the very northeast corner of the tribal allotment that had been given to Gad. And because it was on the east side of the Jordan River, because it was so close to Damascus, the capital city of the Arameans, there was constant border incursions and skirmishes between the two. They were constantly it was like a demilitarized zone, if you will. They were so close. Ahab had been killed in battle at Ramoth-Gilead in fighting the Arameans centered in Damascus. Jehoshaphat later escaped, and several more skirmishes from this town are recorded in Scripture. But this is interesting. Well, which of us do you want, asks Jehu. Jehu had been the commander of Ahab's forces. He was his leading general, and he had served under him, Ahab, and his son Ahaziah. For you, commander, he replied. So Jehu got up, went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, notice that Lord is all in capitals. It translates the Hebrew tetragrammaton, YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. I take issue with the translation Lord, because Lord is a title. It's not a name. You can call me pastor, it would be true. That's not my name. My name is Jim. Same thing here. God has a name. His name is Yahweh. His son's name is Jesus. The Holy Spirit of them both proceeds from the Godhead to minister to us. Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. Verse 7, so you are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all of the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the first idolater, as the kingdom split from the grip of Solomon's son of Nebat, and house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. And as for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel. No one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. After a message like that, I would too. This guy can kill you. He's the king. He's answerable to no one except God himself. And so this isn't a particularly cheery message. Why is it today that it is so popular that we flock to the pastors, the prophets, the teachers and evangelists who tell us what we most want to hear? Well, God wants me rich and handsome and healthy and blessed and winning the lottery and all the rest of stuff. But you'll notice that most of the prophets in Scripture don't have such a cheery message. And nobody wants to hear it. So what you're setting yourself up to do then is you flock to the man-pleasers that tell you what your flesh want to hear, and you ignore the Word of God because it may be a little bit edgy. And there's a huge movement today to be drawn towards people that tickle the ears. But quite frankly, every time Jesus showed up in his earthly ministry, there was always an edge to his message. Pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and come and follow me. That's edgy stuff. That doesn't sit well with the health and wealth and prosperity teaching, does it? They can't both be right. If it was God's will that all of us be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, are you going to tell me that your last cold was because you're a sinner? Did you catch a virus because you're a worse sinner than the person sitting next to you? If the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine is true, how come none of you are wealthy? Anybody in here worth more than $50 billion? Yeah. God bless. Now, we're not talking about monopoly money, brother. That doesn't count. All bets are off. You know, so not only does the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine fly in the face of reality, but it tickles a part of our flesh that ties us to the morals of the world instead of the tenets of God. It puts us longing for the and lusting after the health, wealth, prosperity because Hollywood tells us that's what we need to be successful. God defines success as fulfilling his perfect will for our lives by the power of his Holy Spirit. So why are we so drawn to that which we know is wrong? Because it's what we want to hear. The church, Greg Laurie, a good friend of mine, an evangelist who pastors Harvest in Riverside, California, put this so well 20 years ago now. He told me, Jim, mark my words, in the last days, the churches that are going to be most in demand are the churches that are the least demanding. They will require nothing of their people. Just go to TV church, watch the tube, get up and go home. It's all good. Pretty soon you can stay home and stick a quarter in the top of your TV, I suppose. What do we need church for? And if you'll notice, the church calendar seems to be paring back. Most churches have done away with Sunday night services because they couldn't get anybody to come. The church's least attended event on the calendar is the church prayer meeting, but I don't find it that way in the book of Acts. But somehow or another, we've wandered, we've drifted away from the things that marked the early church. I say we try to get back to that. That's our model in the book of Acts. It's those opening chapters that tell us when the Holy Spirit of God was moving. It wasn't a program-driven church. It was a Spirit-driven church. Always as they inquired of God and his word, his prophets, as God revealed himself to his people. But there was a freshness and a dynamic that you couldn't put in a can and you didn't pull out of a book. Well, this is a program. You know, we're going to take the church through 40 days of this program or that program. When is it that we swapped the moving of God's Holy Spirit for programs and man-made overlays? This is not an organization, it's an organism that binds us together in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't ever want to forsake the movement of God. As I look at this prophecy of judgment against the house of Ahab, the first question that came into my mind is, why didn't God pour that out on Ahab himself? I mean, he was the Cretan. Why is it poured out on those that follow him? They followed in his evil footsteps for sure. But you wonder, why didn't it fall upon Ahab directly? Because when Elijah confronted Ahab with his murder of Naboth over possession of Naboth's vineyard, you'll remember all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 21, Elijah prophesied Ahab's death. It says in 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29, when Ahab heard the words of Elijah's prophecy, he tore his clothes, a sign of Hebrew grief. He put on sackcloth, very coarse burlap kind of material that indicated grieving and fasting and mourning. And he fasted and he lay, this is Ahab, he lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. There's been a huge change in this man. Something got his attention. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. The reason God warns us of impending disaster is so that it can be averted. Peter puts it this way in the New Testament. He says, don't you know that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord? We want it to begin with that sinful, fallen world out there, don't we? Because, hey, we're blood-bought. We're Christians. We're Spirit-filled. We're the good guys, right? Yeah, but the work of perfection is what the Holy Spirit's doing in us today. God is sanctifying himself a pure bride, spotless and white, before he comes back for his church. And so I think it is incumbent upon us to pursue excellence spiritually. Are you pursuing excellence spiritually? You hear the term the pursuit of excellence in the corporate world all the time, but that's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about spiritual excellence. Are you growing in the Word of God? Are you praying more than you did a year ago? Are you seeking His face more earnestly? Do you worship more crazy now than you did when you were first saved? If we join our voices together in praise and worship with 50 million angels, don't you think at the risk of being drowned out, you should sing louder? Amen. 50 million of those guys, and we have the privilege of joining our voices in the praise and worship of God. I think we ought to sing at the top of our lungs. It doesn't matter what the person next to you thinks of your singing. You're not singing to them. And if they nudge you and say, you sing like a hippo, then you tell them, good, because I ain't singing to you. Shut up and focus. Get back in touch with God. We're worshiping him. If God wanted you to worship him with a better voice, he'd have given you one. Apparently, he likes the voice you got. Beats me why, but he loves the voice he gave you. Praise and worship him with it. God gives advance notice of judgment for one reason only, so that people might repent. The whole world has access to this book. The book of Revelation tells us what the future holds, and it scares most unbelievers to death. Why does God forewarn us of what is happening in the near future? Why does he in the book of Revelation describe to us things like thermonuclear war? So that we might be spiritually prepared for it. That's why I'm encouraging you to pursue spiritual excellence. Personally, pursue spiritual excellence, because nowhere does light shine brighter than in the darkest possible place. Well, that's the world we live in today. Let your light so shine before men that they see your light and give glory to your heavenly Father. God gives advance notice of judgment so that people might repent. If judgment begins in the house of the Lord, then that meekness and humility that fell upon Ahab should characterize your life. Is there anybody in here that doesn't constantly need to repent and humble themselves before the Lord? If you think that you don't need to, you've headed down the path of a Pharisee that thinks that nothing needs to change. I'm more righteous and holy than most people. Paul encouraged the Corinthian believers, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. We're all sinners saved by grace. Amen? Every one of us. Nobody better than anybody else. We just have different flaws. And some of us are better at covering them up than others. Transparency and honesty before God puts us on a path to live in that place of humility, dependence, repentance before the Lord. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, so he forewarns people what's coming. Ahab had died earlier in Samaria as a result of the wounds he'd suffered in battle with Jehoshaphat against the Arameans. And you think, well, how many years was it between Elijah's prophecy against the house of Ahab and its fulfillment? About 17 years. 17 years of God's patience, asking them to repent, asking them to change. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. 17, boy, is that patient. When's the last time you were 17 years patient with somebody? That would be taxing, but that's what God did. And you think, Ahab, I'd have nuked him right away. Yeah, that's the flesh talking. God is patient and thankfully is little like us in that regard. 14 years since Ahab had died, and yet his house, his family, still continues in their idolatrous ways, and it is an ugly thing. The clock is ticking, though. So the young prophet, verse 10, run after delivering his message, runs out and takes off. So when this general, Jehu, verse 11, went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you?" Madman. That's how the world thinks of us as Christians. That's how the world thinks of you and I as Christians. If they don't think that of you and I, it may be because we're too much like the world. They mock God's prophet because they didn't know God. Obviously, they didn't respect what God was doing in their midst, had no interest in repenting. Describing this young prophet, if it is Jonah, as a madman shows the scornful attitude that the people had, especially the military community, against godly people. I think that is so sad. Their greatest commander that Israel ever had was King David, who was a psalmist before the Lord, spirit-filled. And he, as the chief military commander in Israel, led the nation in the praise and worship of God. He was their general, for crying out loud. But then we look at our own nation's history, and we go back to George Washington, that three times a day would dismount his horse at Valley Forge in the dead of winter and get on his knees to pray for his troops. I'd like to see our commander-in-chief do that regularly. Get on his knees on TV, pray for our troops and for the success of God's plan in America. But to mock and make fun indicates a very scornful attitude of these military commanders of the Northern Kingdom against the prophets. There's something I want to share with you as well. "You know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu replied. What Jehu just did is compromise. The guys are mocking and making fun of God's prophet, and he goes, "Well, yeah, you know, sort of, yeah." In other words, Jehu is going along to get along. Where in Scripture did God ask you to get along with the world that mocks Scripture and the Bible and his son? When did God ask us to compromise? We're supposed to be stellar standouts in the kingdom of God. But there appears to be a reluctance on Jehu's part to give God any glory at all. And because of the pressure of the world, maybe you work in a place that's got a lot of pagans there. Does that describe any of you guys? Yeah. Why do you think God has you there? Because he expects you to be different. Salt and light. If you're not different, if you just go along to get along, and they cuss, so you cuss, they tell off-color jokes, so you decide, well, I got to fit in with the crowd. That's not what God's called you to. If you look at the compromising church in the book of Revelation, the Laodicean church, Jesus says nauseates him. That's the compromising church. Well, let's just act like the world. The biggest difference I can tell between the church of today and the church of 2,000 years ago is 2,000 years ago, the church was countercultural. The church did nothing the world did back then. Nothing. They didn't go to the arenas. They didn't go to see the Greek plays and tragedies. They didn't go to the hippodromes or watch the chariot races. They didn't go to the gladiatorial contests or visit the Roman baths. They were completely and separate from the society in which they were ministering. They pursued holiness. They pursued righteousness. They did good works by the power of God's Holy Spirit. They were counter-cultural. Today, the church is a subculture. We act just like the world, but we tone it down a little bit. They wear their thongs, so we wear our bikinis. Not personally, mind you. I own neither a thong nor a bikini, and you would not want to see me in it if I did. But the point is, the church used to be diametrically opposed to the world, and today we know more about sports figures and statistics than we do the Word of God. And we think that's okay. That's the biggest fallacy. We think that's okay to act and do just like the world. We think like the world. The name brands that attract them attract us, and we've just got to have the same stuff the world does. And somehow or another, we have fallen asleep on the road to Oz. We followed the yellow brick road, and with the kingdom of God in sight, the church today is falling asleep and becoming a subculture, thinking that that's perfectly acceptable. So we do the world's music, and we bring the smoke pots and lasers and all the rest of that stuff into church. What's next? An elevating platform that comes out of the stage with the pastor upon it? Really? Why is it that we've substituted entertainment for the filling of God's Holy Spirit in the church today? Why is it that we've got our plans and our programs and our organizational overlays, and Jesus is on the outside of the door knocking to come in because he's not even there? And we have church as usual without him. And it looks good, draws a lot of people. Nothing is required of those people. And I wonder, are we the church that we're called to be these last days? Beware of compromise and going along to get along with the ungodly. Don't soft pedal the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't try to hide your Christianity from the people that you work with. Stand up for Christ. Don't think that in this age of political correctness that you can't say, I'm a Christian and I stand for Jesus Christ. I've been blood bought by the Son of God and I'm living for God. Don't be ashamed of him. Jesus said if we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us when we stand before him in glory someday. Beware of being politically correct. Stand up for what's right. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. Well, you know that man and the sort of things he says, Jehu replied in verse 11, mocking and kind of making fun along with his troops. And then his troops in verse 12, interesting, these hardened soldiers have more respect for God's prophets than Jehu apparently had. And in effect, they rebuke their commander. That's not true, they said. Tell us what he said. He's a man of God. Okay, he's a little out of the ordinary, these guys, but it's a sad day when Christians have to be corrected by the ungodly. You ever been in that position? If you've ever compromised at work or in a place where you're surrounded by unbelievers, and then you mess up and the first thing they say is, hey, I thought you were the Christian. I just heard you cuss. What are you doing? I thought you were a Christian. You can tell us all about Jesus, man, and you act like we do. You're no different than us. Who do you think you are, better than us or something? And in that moment, when you're chastised for ungodly behavior as a Christian, you should repent. You should humble yourself. And here's what I'd encourage you to say. You are absolutely right. I just sinned against you and God, and I am so sorry. Tell you what, the next time you hear anything out of my mouth that's not pleasing to God, would you hold me accountable? The next time I enter into dirty, would you personally hold me accountable for my Christian conduct? You know, after the unbeliever passes out that you just told that to, he's got a whole new respect for the community of faith because you've stood up for what you believe, and that's Jesus Christ. So being rebuked by unbelievers is painful and embarrassing. Don't put yourself in that place. Live a life that is above reproach. Did you notice in this pronunciation by the prophet, this young prophet, to Jehu, God didn't say when Jehu would be king. He just said, you're going to be the next king. It could be 50 years from now. Who wants to wait 50 years? Nobody I know. So what does Jehu do? Takes matters into his own hands. Of course, you've never done that. Wait. I say wait upon the Lord. Jehu takes matters into his own hands. Too impatient to wait for God's timing. Or even taking the time to inquire of the Lord as to the who, what, why, when, and where of his assuming the kingship. He just takes things into his own hands and runs with it. Can't do that. Wait for the Lord's timing. So Jehu said, this is what the prophet told me. This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Verse 13, they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them out under him on the bare steps. And then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. Yeah, it's a popular movement right now. It's just not of God. It is so easy for you and I to get ahead of God and call it his will when in fact it's due to our impatience. We want things to happen now. We don't want a 20-year plan. We don't want to know what God's going to do on down the line. We want him to do what he's going to do now. Impatience. It can get the best of us, and we have to take steps to guard against that. Verse 14, so Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against the king, Joram. Excuse me. Now Joram and all of Israel had been defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. He's an Aramean, centered in Damascus. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted upon him in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Jehu said, if this is the way you feel, don't let anyone slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel. Then he got into his chariot, rode to Jezreel because Joram was resting there and Ahaziah, the king of Judah in the south, had gone down to see him. Both wicked men. Both allied to the house of Ahab, by the way, by marriage. One was a natural-born son and the other had aligned himself by marriage. Verse 17, when the lookout standing on the tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, I see some troops coming. Well, get a horseman, King Joram ordered. Send him to meet them and ask, do you come in peace? The horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, this is what the king says, do you come in peace? What do you have to do with peace? Jehu replied, fall in behind me. In other words, choose this very second who you're going to serve. You can lose your life by serving your king, or you can fall into ranks with us. So the lookout reported, the messenger has reached them, but he isn't coming back. Verse 19, so the king sent out a second horseman, and when he came to him, he said, this is what the king says, do you come in peace? And Jehu replied the same as before, fall in behind me. There's the point of decision then. Do you ally yourself with an ungodly house and an ungodly king, or do you side yourself with God's messenger? Choose you this day whom you will serve, the Old Testament encourages us. Make a choice. The lookout reported, he has reached them, but he isn't coming back either. The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. Funny, they had called the prophet of God a madman, but this guy is notorious for his road rage. This guy is in a chariot and he's driving like the wind itself. He's driving like a madman. Drives like Jehu, son of Nimshi. Notice his reputation has preceded him. Yeah, what are you known for? Your wild-eyed road rage when you're on powers at rush hour? Is that what you're known for? Can I tell you that's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Some of you think that road rage is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is not. Fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That doesn't look like this guy. He's driving like a madman. Wouldn't it be neat if people talked about you behind your back and said, they're so peaceful, they're so kind, they're so gentle, they're so loving? I mean, you have a reputation. But there are a few of us that have people around us that are honest enough to tell us what it is. You build your reputation, you build your legacy one day at a time, and it'll live on long after you're gone. But what kind of legacy are you leaving? What are you being known for? I mean, it would be a pathetic inscription on your tombstone to say, he drived like Jehu, son of Nimshi, like a madman. Great. What do you want on your tombstone? Because that's the legacy that you'll leave behind. I want somebody to say he was a man of God. He was a man of prayer. He loved us. He encouraged us. He stayed faithful in hard times. He didn't compromise the word of God. He didn't prostitute himself in the pursuit of a large church measured by the world's metrics, but a failure in God's eyes. He trusted God. He loved God. He sought God's will day by day. Drives like a madman. Verse 21, hitch up my chariot, King Joram ordered. Obviously, his injuries were not life-threatening that he'd sustained in battle at Ramoth-Gilead. And when he hitched him up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out each in his chariot to meet Jehu, and they met him at the plot of ground which belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Well, that's a fascinating coincidence, isn't it? Ahab had desired a vineyard that was next to a piece of land that he owned, and he wanted to buy it off of this guy named Naboth, and Naboth said, I'm not selling you my family inheritance. It's a vineyard. And what the king wanted to do, what Ahab, he wanted to turn it into a vegetable garden. So wait a minute, you're going to put the axe to all of my trees and you're to build a vegetable garden? Really? How many vegetables do you need? And you can't buy any other land than my family's inheritance that was given to us by the Lord himself? So they just happen to meet at this plot of ground. Do you believe in coincidences? You do if you have no faith. You use words like fate, destiny. God puts these things together. I am amazed this current theme of Scripture that we've been looking at these last several months has been how God prepositions people and times and places to weave together into the fabric and tapestry of his perfect will. Nothing happens by accident. Here's the deal. You and I think that most of life happens by accident. No, it doesn't. It happens by divine design. Either God's in charge of your life or he's not God at all. He's in charge of everything. If he is sovereign, how many of you believe God is sovereign? Just say amen. 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 Sovereign means he's in control of everything. So there is no such thing as coincidence or happenstance or fate or destiny or karma or any of that other nonsense that the world buys into. Strike those words from your vocabulary. Here's how you should say things. I trust in God. His will be done for my life. He's in control. He loves me. Everything's going to turn out just fine. I've read the last chapter of the book. We win. The devil don't. Amen. That's good news. That's good news. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is in the exercise of our faith. And so as the king's chariots reach him, verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, he asked, have you come in peace, Jehu? It looks like a military coup is underway. How can there be peace? Jehu replied, as long as all of the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound. Years before, he had been anointed, Jehu had, by the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. But now this most recent anointing by Elisha's young protege steps up his calling in a very serious way. And here's why, because both idolatry and witchcraft were punishable by death. You know, people lament, well, the Old Testament was a law that condemned everybody and it was no good. There was all sorts of parts of the law that were really good that served as a deterrent to crime. For instance, in the Old Testament, rape was punishable by death. You think Israel had a huge problem with rape? Kidnapping was punishable by death. And they didn't put them on death row to sit there at government expense for 25 years. They were executed summarily. They didn't have much of a problem with kidnapping in Israel. It's rife in America. Punishable by death was idolatry, the worship of false gods, and witchcraft. The New Testament word for witchcraft is the word pharmakia, which is where we get our word pharmacy. It has to do with the use of drugs as an introduction into Satan's ways. They say pot is not a gateway drug. Satan begs to differ with you. I'm not saying there aren't potential medical benefits in certain medical situations, but that's not why people are flocking to Colorado today. They're not going, oh, my knee, I need some dope. Got a headache, I better drop some weed, man. Really? How about take some aspirin? Does that occur to anybody? Oh, no, I need my weed. If you have a weed need, that is the spirit of pharmakia at work in our land today. But it was punishable by death in the Old Testament. And we make light of it today and legislate it like that's okay with God. Just because it's legal in America doesn't make it legal with God. Just because we say that sin is okay, God does not. So don't be caught off guard by the changing morals of the time in which we live. Be careful of that. Be careful of compromise. Be careful of accepting the moral values of the world, especially when they're in contradiction to God's values. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But let's do it without excuse. Let's do it without excuse. We will serve him with all of our heart. So verse 23, Joram turned around and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, treachery, Ahaziah." Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart and he slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite." That's poetic justice. That's poetic justice. He had murdered Naboth just to take his vineyard from him. But what we're also going to find out is he killed off Naboth's sons as well, so that there was no inheritance to be claimed by heirs. That's despicable. Now, verse 24, look at that again. Jehu drew his bow, and it's vigorous wording in the original Hebrew. He pulled his bow back as hard as anyone could pull a bow. He was intent on running that arrow through this guy, regardless, and he was obviously a very good shot. And some people would say, lucky shot. The Christian would say, will of God. Not a lucky shot. I think that God was guiding that arrow because of his pronunciation against the house of Ahab. What others see as coincidence and happenstance, you and I must see as God's divine appointment. The will of God being revealed. He said it was going to be that way all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 21. Elijah's prophecy was given more than 15 years earlier, giving the house of Ahab plenty of time to repent, and they chose not to. And so now that poetic justice is played out. Verse 26, "Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord." So all of Naboth's sons were killed by Jezebel as well, just to swipe his vineyard. Good grief. "Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord given more than 15 years before. Verse 27, "When Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw what had happened, he fled up the road to Beth Hagan. Jehu chased him, shouting, 'Kill him too!' They wounded him in his chariot on the way up to Gur near Ibleim, and he escaped to Megiddo and died there. His servants took him by chariot to Jerusalem and buried him with his fathers in the tomb in the city of David, Jerusalem. In the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah also had become king of Judah." So Ahaziah, the king of Judah, is also killed. God didn't ask him to do that. He didn't say anything. He said the house of Ahab. All of the southern kings came from the line of David. Why would they come under judgment? Because this particular king had married into the house of Ahab. It was his choice. Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, was a daughter of Ahab. God had not directed Jehu to do that, to extend his purge to include Israel's or Judah's king, but Ahaziah was a blood relative of Ahab. Ahab was his grandfather, making him liable under the judgment that came upon Ahab and his descendants. Be careful who you align yourself with. Paul puts it this way in writing to Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked. If you're a Christian in business, you should be careful who you yoke yourself together with. I've heard numerous nightmare stories of you want to do things right because you're the Christian, but you're saddled in this company together with a pagan, and he wants to gyp people and steal and fraud and things like that to make more money. Don't be unequally yoked. Be very, very careful of that. God has a plan. I'm not saying that we should withdraw from the world. We should be salt and light in the world. But be careful that we don't buy into the world's morals. Let's be careful that we don't compromise our core beliefs with the world. That's what's going on. Jezebel then, verse 30, let's see what happens to this little sweetheart. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel, Ahab's wife, heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of the window. What a waste of time. She's got a 23-year-old grandson. I mean, any old barn looks better with a coat of paint on it. I'll give you that. But you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear either. You know, you can put on all the paint you want to on Jezebel. She is still Jezebel. Okay? Isn't it interesting how we want to glorify the outside but neglect the inside? Didn't Jesus talk about people like that in the New Testament? Didn't he mention the Pharisees that were like whitewashed tombs on the outside? They looked all pretty, all whitewashed, fresh coat of paint. Inside they were full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness, Jesus said. Be careful that you don't spend a majority of time fixing up the outside when God's wanting to fix up the inside. I want you to spend at least as much time in the Word of God in prayer every morning as you do in the shower and making yourself look pretty. Would you do that? I mean, which pursuit is more important, the outward man or the inward spirit? Then make sure you have an investment there that's worthy of God's calling upon your life. You say, well, I'm not all concerned with my outside. Really? You don't have any mirrors at all in your house, huh? What do you do in a mirror? You look at yourself. Maybe we should pick up the Word of God and let it be our mirror and see where we're at spiritually and see if there's any room for improvement there. I don't want to be a Pharisee sprucing up the outside and ignoring the inside. A whitewashed tomb is what Jesus described in Matthew 23 and verse 27. Well, she is about to come to the end of her rope here. So Jehu, verse 30, went to Israel. She paints herself up. Verse 31, as Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" In biting sarcasm, she calls Jehu by the name of Zimri. Now, Zimri had been a king in the north that had taken the throne by assassinating the previous king, Elah, about 45 years earlier. And then he proceeded to destroy the entire house of Baasha, king of Israel. Zimri ruled only for 7 days, however, before his coup came to an end and Omri seized power. You can read all about that in 1 Kings chapter 16. So what she's taunting him is, yeah, you can kill your master now, but your reign won't be long or illustrious. So she calls him Zimri, you murderer of your master. Oh, doesn't verse 31 look like she's the grieving widow? Her husband's just been assassinated, and she has no more concern than this, and so she's painting herself up looking all pretty to do what? She'd rather gussy up the outside and pretend right up to the very end than repent. She's not willing to repent of her sins or confess what she has been a part of in her idolatry, her murder of Naboth, and the list goes on and on, the pursuit of the godly prophets in her time. Jezebel hardly looks the part of a grieving widow over her husband's death. She probably assumed that when he's dead, well, she's the queen, she'll just take over the throne. She's glad to get rid of him. So he looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Jehu called out. Two or three eunuchs looked down on her, and he says, "Throw her down. Let's see how she flies." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Ooh, I'd like to die better than that. Would you agree? I'd like to die better than that. Pitched out of a tower and your brains splatter on the pavement and horses trample you underfoot. Jehu, now he's a remarkable guy. Some of you don't have the stomach for blood, guts, and gore. Don't bother Jehu at all. Verse 34, he went in and he ate and drank. Dead guts laying all over the outside of the place. Yeah, big deal. Let's go inside and have a bite to eat. Jehu went in and ate and drank. Take care of that cursed woman, he said. And they must have been eating and drinking for quite a while. Take care of that cursed woman. Bury her, for she was a king's daughter. But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. Pariah packs of dogs typically traveled the countryside and had apparently gotten to her first, just as the Lord had prophesied. Fingers and toes left over because there's just not enough meat on those things to bother with, and the skull was left because there's not a lot of meat on it either. Everything else was gone. Then they went back and told Jehu, said, this is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite on the plot of ground at Jezreel. Dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. She was warned about it, but never took heed of that warning. Can I tell you, God never warns you unnecessarily. If he's trying to get your attention, you need to listen. God never warns us unnecessarily. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground, verse 37, in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, this is Jezebel. That's what her tombstone says. What do you want yours to say, dog food? They wound up as dog food because they were stupid. What an epitaph. So many flower epitaphs you see in the cemeteries, but you wonder how many of them are actually true. You know, God has your reputation. Your reputation has preceded you into the courts of heaven above. Let me just tell you a few of the things that really stood out to me in this chapter, though. First of all, once again, we see God's weaving together people, places, circumstances, coincidences, you might call them, to bring about his perfect will in his perfect time. None of this happened by accident. Oh, they just happened to be the just lucky shot. Oh, they just happened to be at Naboth's old vineyard, really? What I see is that God consistently, in these chapters that we've been studying, prepositions people in specific places at specific times to bring about his will. You have to see the hand of God on every one of these. Nothing happens by chance, but the same applies to you. You've never been fired from any job by chance. You didn't wind up where you're at today by chance. It's all by divine design if you're in the will of God. He wants to bless you, but you've got to do this thing God's way. He has made rich and glorious promises to us in the Bible, but most of them await future fulfillment. Can you be patient? Can you wait? I say, wait upon the Lord. God prepositions people. And that's a recurrent theme throughout Scripture. For such a time as this. Have you ever wondered why you were born when you were born? You got a reason for existing here in this time, in this place, in this space. God has a work for you to do, or you wouldn't be breathing. Find out what that work is and earnestly, eagerly seek God and ask that his perfect will would be done in your life in the perfection of his time. Timing is everything. You can do the right thing at the wrong time and it's still a mess. For such a time as this, that's why you were born, for such a time as this. I know that's a quote out of Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, but it applies to you and I every bit as much validly as it applied to her. God has raised you up where you work at such a time as this. God wants to use you for his glory. Don't say, oh, I just hate where I work, man. I'm surrounded by pagans. See yourself as a shepherd, and that's your flock. That's your flock. You love them. You make them the best fed, best loved flock in all of Colorado Springs. That's why you are there. You're not there so you can compromise and then water down your faith. You're there to let your light shine bright. Do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that only comes from being in his word, in prayer, in worship, doing what he wants you to do on a moment-by-moment basis. He wants to bless you, but you got to do this thing God's way. The word of the Lord is perfect and will perfectly be fulfilled and accomplished in his time, which, by the way, will never match up with yours. Just get used to it. That's why it says in the foyer when you go out here, if you look back, it says, blessed are the flexible. The implication is, for they will not be broken. God wants you flexible, yielded to him. Just bite it off one day at a time. Each day's got enough worry of its own. But the second point out of the text is don't mock God or his prophets. I'm told that in verse 11. And don't do it just to get along. When your coworkers are mocking Christianity, using Christ's name in vain, swearing by using God's name, don't just giggle to go along with them. You need to stand up for righteousness at some point in time. You know, one-on-one, have a conversation with him. Look, I know that you use the Lord's name in vain all the time. I get that. You don't know the Lord. But try Buddha. Try somebody else. But leave Jesus alone, okay? Especially if you don't know what you're talking about. You know, but because it really offends me, because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I personally would really appreciate it if you wouldn't use his name in vain. Please? Have that conversation one-on-one. Don't try to tackle the pack. Hyenas always travel in packs. But one-on-one, you can have that conversation with him if you got enough guts. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I'm not sure I'm that bold. I'm not sure I could be as bold as you, Pastor Jim. Same Holy Spirit. Same Word of God. Same promises of God that we stand on, same Savior. There's no difference between you and I, only the choice whether we will stand for Jesus Christ or not, whether we will compromise with the world and its values and its foul mouth and its pursuit of that which is ungodly. We have to make the choice. Do I go that way or do I go God's way? Be salt and light these last days, uncompromised. Don't cave in to pressure to look, think, or act like the world. Hollywood is trying hard to get you to capitulate on these things. The third point that I see in the text is Jehu impatiently takes things into his own hands, and he oversteps God's directive. God didn't say anything about killing the king of the south. And it later earns him a very stiff rebuke from the prophet Hosea in chapter 1 of the book of Hosea, verse 4. He's rebuked there for his overplaying what God had told him to do, for taking things into his own hands. Psalm 27:14 says this, wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. We live in such an impatient day and age. And you can be real with me here for just a second. You struggle with patience. I know guys do anyway. I don't know about you women. Do women struggle with impatience? I don't know. I've never been a woman. Thank God. I'd be one ugly chick when I am. But I know that it seems to be common to the human race that we tend towards impatience. Understand, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit is patience. The closer you get to God, the more patient you'll be. Stay close to God. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. He may have a perfect will for you that's going to be played out over time. You have to be patient. And the fourth and final point is that justice takes time. About 17 years from the time of the prophecy against Ahab by Elijah and its fulfillment in regard to Jezebel's death. 17 years. How patient God is with sinners. Aren't you glad he was that patient with you? Yeah, God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish. People will wind up perishing from an eternal perspective because they choose to. You can choose this day whom you will serve. You can choose to submit and surrender to your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins, or you can choose not to. But understand this, if you choose to put off that decision, you've already made a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I don't want anybody in this room to ever be able to nudge me in the ribs at the great white throne judgment going, yo, you never told me I needed to get saved. You never told me I needed to confess my sins and forsake them and turn in faith to the Son of God, Jesus. You never told me he died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserve. You never told me I had to be born again. Now you know. I did tell you. So if you nudge me in the ribs and go, yo, you didn't tell me, I go, you don't remember? Look at the clock. You don't remember, really? November 19th? 11:44? Really? I told you how to get saved. Does anybody in this room not know how to get saved? Can I see your hands? All you got to do is ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Confess your sins. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that simple? You see, can it be that simple? It's the Bible. That's what it says. So let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? How patient God is with sinners, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9. God gives us time so that we could simply gather in times like this and say, Lord Jesus. In fact, if you're not saved this morning or not sure you're saved, you can pray a prayer similar to this. Just follow in these words out loud after me. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross to pay the penalty that my sins deserved. I believe you were buried and rose from the dead on the third day. Be my Lord and God and Savior. Forgive me my sins. Turn my life around and give me something worth living for. Help me to take my stand against the cesspool tide of the world that wants to carry us all downstream. You give us time, Heavenly Father, to repent and change and turn to you. Most do not, but we will. We submit. We surrender all over again. Some people say that they would rather die first than submit. It appears to have been the decision that Jezebel made. I don't want anybody to die. I want everybody to know the love of the living God. So here this morning, we submit and we surrender, Lord. If Jezebel said, I'd rather die, I can just hear your Holy Spirit saying, you got it. Your choice. Draw us close to yourself, Heavenly Father. Fill us with joy inexpressible and a victory that overcomes the world these last days, even our faith. Glory, honor, and praise. Seek the Lord while he may be found, Scripture says. This Thanksgiving season, it's appropriate for us to remember to give thanks for all the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the blessings of home and hearth and marriage. And the list goes on and on. You're a good and gracious God. Thank you, Lord.